Okay. All right, we're going to get started. Like I said, we're talking about hell. And I have a question for you. That I'd like you to take a few minutes to write about how you would respond to this, just so I can see where everyone's at. Can you see that? Or no? Okay. What about people who have never heard of Jesus? Okay, don't look at page 17 in responding. I was going to hand those out to you when we got there, but that's all right. Okay. In reference to hell, okay, what about people who have never heard of Jesus or had the chance to accept Him? What do we say about that? How do you approach somebody who's talking about that and they appeal to you? What about the little kids in the Congo who have never heard of Jesus? Are they going to hell just because they haven't heard of Jesus? Remember a little bit about what we talked about last week? I'll just jot down a few ideas on a piece of paper right now, and we'll talk about them. Okay. So the question, what about people that have never heard of Jesus? How would you guys respond? Chris will wait for yours last. Yours is always entertaining. Okay.
Well, we're also told that God has set eternity in the heart of man, so that search is spiritual limits with Him. So if you've never heard of Jesus, I believe that there is a longing, and God meets you at that point, which is happening in many places in the world.
So
dreams, visions, whatever it may be, to because a loving God with God is going to offer the same opportunities to all.
Okay. So sin exists and is real, and there's a longing and a desire set in the heart of every human.
Elected human, we should say.
Okay. Well, there seem to be a longing in non-Christians?
Yeah.
It seems that there is.
A search for hope. You know, everybody's got hope for something.
Okay. Whether it's a politician or a guru or...
They're always looking for something more than there seems to be.
Even Oprah's looking.
Right. Here's a neat book. I got into this several years ago. Really interested in some things like how the Indians knew the Mississippi River was going to run backwards, and you know who's telling them all this stuff. And so our pastor at the time gave me this book to read. It's by Don Richardson, who's was a missionary. It's called Eternity in the Heart, which comes after the Ecclesiastes verse. And there's some really really interesting things in there that he felt in his missionary work to the Indians in South America, where they'd never seen a white man. And he would get there and they would say, "Where have you been?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, our leaders have been telling us for centuries that a white man is going to come and tell us about a savior. And where have you been all these years?" And so, if you want to read this book, it's really, really interesting. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's written by Don Richardson. And we used to have it in the church library. I don't know if it's still here or not. But it really answers... I don't say it answers a lot of questions, maybe creates more. But the point being that all these people who had never even seen a white man, let alone heard of Jesus, knew about it and wondered, okay, how come you haven't come sooner? And so there is very definitely something there. Like I say, it may create more questions than it answers, but it's,
right.
It's really a neat book.
Okay.
I was just going to say, I think you need to answer the question in the same way that you've answered what happens to people that live before Christ. Obviously, a few people in the Old Testament are probably in heaven. So, I think you have to consider that answer.
Yeah.
Similar to what I
did. Okay. Yes, and how would you respond to those living in the Old Testament? How did their salvation come about? Well, that fell short. Paul tells us that they were given the law and the sacrifices to show that they couldn't fulfill the law.
They were saved through faith.
Right. They were given a promise of a Messiah. And it goes through in Hebrews and talks about kind of that list of men that by their faith were saved. So, okay, well, we're going to get started on page 16. And we're going to back up one. What's that?
What about babies? Because this brings it up about babies.
Yep, we will. We'll try to get there. Okay, we got to back up though, and we got to ask. We got to look at some assumptions that it seems people have when it comes to this question. And on page 16, there's that question across the top: how could a loving God send people to hell? How many have ever heard this question or thought of this question? Okay, I mean this is a very crucial question. And so as we unpack this, feel free to ask questions, and we'll try to get through this. The Christian scriptures indicate that God is loving and hell is real. So in order to understand this difficult question, we must answer three questions. The first question is, what does it mean to be loving? What does it mean to be loving? A lot of this is going to echo some of what we talked about last week when it comes to love, and that love is a choice. And then in order to have authentic love, one must have authentic freedom. They have the ability to choose not to obey or not to love and not to follow. So to be loving entails that one is faithful and just. To be loving entails that one is faithful and just. If we lack faithfulness in a relationship, it is seen as a lack of love. Okay, if one in a relationship with a significant other is not faithful, then that's going to be seen as a lack of love. And if we are truly just, we seek justice on behalf of all who endure injustice. So for the rape victim, out of love, we seek justice for that victim of injustice. Someone who has been robbed, we seek justice out of love and compassion for people. We have a tendency to seek justice for those who have been treated unjustly. If these things weren't true of God, then He could not be truly loving. If He was not both faithful and He wasn't just, then He wouldn't be truly loving. And when I talk about this subject in my theology class, we go through this several-week process of looking at the attributes of God. And we look at these two attributes specifically, that He is all-loving and perfectly just. And it's interesting that a lot of times humans try to pit some of God's attributes against each other, and they try to find conflict in that and say, well, how could He be this and this at the same time? They seem to be mutually contradictory. But they're not. And that's one of the things hopefully we can unpack. They recognize that God is not somehow conflicted in His ability to love and be just. Perfectly, they coexist, and they have to coexist because He is perfect in every way. And so we have to understand that it's not that sometimes He has to take off His love hat, put on His justice hat, and then be just and institute His judgment, and then He takes that off, and then He can put His love hat and then come to meet all children. Okay, these things coexist. There's no two hats. It's one hat, and these attributes exist at the same time, perfectly together. A God who is loving would allow us to make our own choices, even to choose wrongly, but also bring justice upon those who turn from Him or harm others. And that comes back to this idea of authentic love requires choice. Okay, if when I was pursuing Shannon, when we were dating, if I would have brought a gun and said, here's the ring, will you marry me? That wouldn't have been love. And I wouldn't have wanted that. I wouldn't have wanted it was forced into it. Because that's not love. I am loved in return when she willingly and freely chooses to be with me and no one else. That's the crucial part of love, is it's free choice. And so we have to think the same thing of God, and that He allows people to obey and disobey. But in their disobedience, there is justice. He is perfectly just. So an unjust God could not be seen as loving. So a God who loves all must also be faithful to carry out justice upon us all. Okay? Has to be seen. And I don't know, I obviously don't have two children yet, but those of you with parents that are parents of two children, how many times have you experienced or have you been unfair in your ruling, would you say? And I'm putting you on the spot. But you probably weren't equal in your distribution of justice. Okay? And for whatever reason, but the reality is, had you been equal in your distribution of judgment and wrath or whatever was happening in your home, that would have been the loving thing to do. Because otherwise, then creeps in this feeling of, well, that's not fair. How come I have to clean all the trash and they have to go play video games? What's the deal here? Okay, and so there is a sense of, with true and perfect love comes perfect justice, and they're faithful to the justice. The second question is, why does hell exist at all? And I think this is an interesting one, because I think a lot of people today would just think, well, God can do anything, and hell seems like a very bad place. So why did he even create it? Why does it have to exist? Couldn't he figure out another way? Like maybe a giant timeout chair, and everyone hangs out there for 100 years, and then they get to go to heaven? Why not that? Why not an alternative?
Like, and kill that original sinner. Just kill him.
Yeah. Take him out before it happens. Go back in time or something. But in case for Christ, the interview with Dr. Moreland on this chapter is pretty interesting, because Lee Strobel, he's a skeptic as he's interviewing these different theologians, and he brings up this idea that we have of hell, that it's a place of fire and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And really our understanding of that is influenced by Dante's Inferno. And it's not largely influenced by the gospel or by scripture. And so it's interesting that some of that is literary symbolism. And we just take that and we look at Hollywood's version of, you know, the devil has little pointy ears and a tail and all this kind of stuff. And so to recognize what hell is, and if you look in Matthew, Verse 41, it's an interesting illumination. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we recognize that, first of all, hell was a place established for the fallen angels, for Satan and the other third of the angels that rebelled against him. Okay, so initially, this is a place of punishment and also a place of judgment for God, for God's fallen angels. So to recognize that that is one of the first institutions of hell, and this is told to us by Christ. But if it is still the case that men are going to hell, then something must have brought mankind under the same punishment as Satan and his angels. Okay. How are we doing so far with this? Is this processing? Is this logically flowing fairly easily? Okay. So the final question is, why is anyone condemned? Okay, and this is something that we talked about last week, right? Not because of their beliefs, not because they aren't good enough, not because God doesn't like them, but due to their sin. Okay, people are condemned because of sin. So it's not a matter of wrong belief that they're going to hell. It's a matter of right belief that it's the solution, right? But it's not because they're a Buddhist that they're going to hell. It's because they're a sinner that they're going to hell. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. It's their sin. We always have to come back to it's sin and not belief. Okay? It's disobedience. It's missing the mark. Okay? All mankind is on the road to hell by their own doing, because all are in sin. And we are born with the nature. Therefore, sin is actually sending people to hell and not God. So look back to the top at the big question there. How could a loving God send people to hell?
He didn't.
God isn't sending people to hell. They're sending themselves. Okay? It's their sin nature that sends them to hell. It's not that God is going, "All right, now you, go to hell." Right? No, that's not happening, and that's a wrong question to be asking. And so, first and foremost, as a Christian apologist, you have to think critically and you have to think about the question itself. You should always be thinking about the nature of the question being asked to you. And so in this case, you're going to hear this if you have heard it and you've thought about it yourself. Then when people say, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell? You have to think, okay, is it God that sends people to hell? And it's okay to push against the question. Okay? Not in an opportunity to avoid the question. I wouldn't suggest that because people are turned off by insincerity and people with pride that, you know, don't want to admit they don't know the answer. But it is important to say, well, first of all, let's look at the question. You know, this assumption that God sends people to hell, let's unpack that. Okay, and is it God that sends people to hell? You know, what is it that causes Adam and Eve to, you know, to be in a wrong relationship? What's the fall all about? And you can talk about the nature of sin, and that it's actually sin that sends people to hell, not God. It is not that anyone is choosing to go to hell, but all have been given the opportunity to choose to be with God. And this is where I begin to disagree just a little bit with Duane's approach to this subject. And so I don't know that I necessarily agree with that statement. But we cannot choose our condition, but we can, in a sense, choose to remain in the condition. Okay? And I think that that's a very real possibility because we can choose to remain in sin once born again. Okay, the shackles have been taken off. The restrictions and the slavery to sin has been taken away. But we can choose to return to sin. We can choose to remain in bondage, even though the shackles have been taken off. And there are several stories coming out of early America during, you know, slavery. And when slaves were being freed, there were stories about how, you know, the landowners and the slave owners said, okay, you're free now. And they would send them away. And they would be gone maybe a day or two. But then the slaves would return. And they'd be found in the slave bunkhouse. And the slave owners would be like, what are you doing? And because that was comfortable, and they knew that, and safe to them, they returned to their comfort. And so oftentimes we return to what's comfortable. We return to sin because somehow that seems more comfortable to us. It seems more like home. We're more used to it. And so it's interesting that in our condition. All right. Therefore, the question assumes God is doing something which he is not actually doing. So what is God doing then? He is actually seeking to save mankind by sacrificing his son. Okay, so you have to change the idea that, because here God is acting. It is God that is sending in the question, right, at the top. God is sending. But when we realize it's actually sin that is sending, and so sin is then the enemy, and we have to look at what is the behavior of God then? Who is Christ? What is the action of Christ? And it's God sending his son is the action. And Christ on the cross is God's action. And he is dying on the cross in place of man, taking on the sin of mankind. Okay, so when you turn it, the question and the topic on its head like that, so it's no longer God sending, but it's God saving. Okay? And that changes. And this is a very, very emotional topic. And so I think that this helps because we come back to the redemptive quality of the blood of Christ. It's not God that is sending, it's sin. It's rebellion that's sending people to hell. But God is acting. He is a part of this equation, and that his action is not sending people to hell. His action is sending his son to die. So he is sending, but it's not us to hell. It's sending his son. But we have to keep in mind those two aspects of love, faithfulness and justice. Those are necessary aspects of love.
Hey, Chad.
Yes?
This would be a problem to some people that we know, because they don't believe in sin. So you have a hard time convincing them that was...
What do they say is the cause, then, of bad behavior or evil in the world?
They don't have a concept of that. Their concept would be that God is all-controlling of everything, so therefore, if he really loved me, he would not send anybody...
So they believe in God.
Well, they know. They believe there would be a God, but they don't believe...
If there were a God.
So, I don't know how, you know, if someone doesn't believe that there's a sin, then you can't
they would explain bad behavior by that environment.
Mm. Okay. And so you have trouble. I guess I would be more inclined to tell them that my God is a loving God, and if you choose you don't want to be with Him on earth, then I can make you be with Him in eternity. Mm-hmm. So since He's in heaven, you won't be there because He doesn't. He's so loving, He doesn't want you to do something you don't want to do. That would be an easier sell to do because they just wouldn't understand the concept.
Right. And would they understand that love has to be a free choice? Could you go that road with them? Would they say,
yeah.
Well, of course, yeah, you can't force someone to love.
Yeah.
And so could you, I think that's a part of what you're going to conclude anyways, is that you didn't choose to love. You didn't freely want Him.
Yeah.
So why should He necessarily want you?
Or why would He make you
right.
come to Him?
Come to Him when you don't want Him.
Yeah, that would be more of a, at least the people that we know seem to deal with that because you'd be talking about something they didn't either understand or
And part of what you're saying is what's coming on the next page. And it gets into the nature of revelation, of general and specific revelation, in the sense that God has revealed Himself. And so in a sense, people that don't know Christ have already rejected Christ. And we're going to get into that and how that plays out. Okay?
Chad, what's the answer to this? If God is seeking to reconcile mankind, what was the question would be?
Where are you at?
The heart of God.
Oh, okay. How can a just God allow sinful people into heaven? And so it switches around the question. Okay, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, a better question is, how could a just God allow sinful people into heaven? Because those are the two, because one of the attributes of love is justice. And if we're going to say God is perfect and right in every way, so the better question is, how could God allow unjust people into heaven? How could He reward injustice or injustice or unjust people?
So if you don't have a good answer on this, would you be better just say, I don't know?
If you don't know, then say, I don't know. Yeah. I think honesty is always great. I don't think lying to them or trying to sound smart. And the tendency that we as Christians get into is we don't want to look like we don't know what we're talking about because we feel like, well, then they have every reason to not believe us. If I don't know what I'm talking about, why should they believe me, anything I'm saying? But we have to get over that because Christ can use that. And people want sincerity. And if someone sees, you know, they ask you a really tough question and you're kind of on your heels and you go, that's a great question. And you warrant that that's a good question because it is a good question and you don't know the answer to it, they're more likely to listen to you in the future. And they go, yeah, see, and almost they become more valuable in the discussion because they feel like, well, I have some honest points that need to be dealt with. And they do. Honest questions deserve honest answers. So if someone says, what about this? And you go, you know, I thought about it once and I forgot. That's a great question. Can I get back? Would you be willing to talk about this in the future?
Chad's email.
Chad, just picking up on what Stu said, you know, kind of from working for a number of years in that kind of an environment, if people see that there is wrong, whether we call it sin or dilemma, there's also that thought that it is environmental. Therefore, if we throw enough money at it, we will change that environment and the bad things, whatever you want to call it, will change and we will all...
Well, that's essentially what liberalism is. This idea that we can
humanism.
Yeah, we can somehow author our own change and goodness. And you know, it goes back to B.F. Skinner, who's a behaviorist, who said, if I can just create a box and limit the stimuli that come into young children and stop the environment from being bad and only have good stimuli and positive stimuli, then they'll be good. And he found out otherwise.
How did his daughter come out?
Yeah, no.
You know, I don't know. No.
I don't know because I know the experiment, but I don't know.
Did you think
she didn't, she should have.
Yeah, I'd be pretty bitter. Other kids get to watch cartoons. I got to sit in my plastic box.
But you don't know about this because you're in the box.
Right.
Yeah, there's a... well, there was a one of the proponents or the followers of B.F. Skinner, and Bill Jack talks about this. apparently this grandmother inherited the custody of her grandson because her parents either passed away or were unfit parents. And so this grandmother took the charge and took guardianship of this child, this young boy, and she had been found out that for like 10 years she kept him in a box, a cardboard box, in order to basically shelter him from any kind of evil environment. And it was later found out and she was put into custody and stuff, but she only let him out for two things: to go to the bathroom and to go to church on Sunday. Wouldn't that be, and this is what Bill Jack says, wouldn't that be spooky if you're standing there in the church and you're worshiping and this little boy says, "What color is your box?" But, yeah, I think there's definitely an effort out there that if we can solve the problem, we can put enough energy and support into changing the environment, then it'll work out, but...
But when we try, look what happens. Mm-hmm. Man can mess it up better than...
That's just because we're trying
hard. We're not spending enough money.
Well, and have you seen the movie Blast from the Past? You guys ever heard of that movie with Brandon Fraser?
Oh, yeah.
Essentially, his dad is super paranoid about, like, it's like in the 80s.
H-bomb.
Yeah, the H-bomb. And so he builds a bunker underneath their house, and it's this big cement bunker, and it's got an elevator shaft, and he has food to last for... what he determines that they need to be down there for 20 years or
30 years.
30 years, yeah. And then the fallout and all that kind of stuff, then they can rehabilitate. And so what happens is a plane crashes and hits their house. And he thinks the H-bomb is going off. So he takes himself, his wife, and his son down into this shelter where they live for 30 years. And it's funny because it's Sissy Spacek is the mom. Mm-hmm. And it shows her like in the bunker and she goes to the shopping... the supermarket, and it's there, and so she's like shopping on the stuff, and it's like the 1950s or whatever.
Yeah.
And so he finally, they figure out it's time to go back up, and so they go back up, and I think like a video store had been built on top of their home.
A porno store.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, an adult video shop. And so they get up there, and they think it's like alien life or something like that. Freaked out, but. But in essence, this family had been sheltered from outside stimuli for 30 years, and there was still incredible dysfunction in the marriage and all kinds of stuff like that. Of course, you could argue that parents brought in the tainted environment. But any attempt to do that always ends up bad.
She was an alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
Mother Teresa.
Yeah, because she was going crazy in the bunker. Anyway, so... moving on to this net page, gets into this a little bit about what Ed was talking about, I think, that responding to this question, and if people don't appeal necessarily to the existence of sin, I think there are still other ways that you can help them realize this aspect of loving and a loving God, and this concept of hell, I think, is a concept we can all relate to. Because there's even this sense of guilt that we feel that's not necessarily environmental, but when a child grows up and does something bad and they know they have to conceal it. Like my nephew, when my oldest one was 4, maybe he was 3. My other nephew was 1. He wasn't even in like a place where he'd been punished a lot yet, but he still, he stole his brother. And his brother's 1 year old, so it's not like he can readily defend himself. And I remember asking him, "Did you just take that from Brendan?" And he, in this guilt, self-preservation mode, he was like, "No, no." And then later he comes and says, "Uncle Chad, I did." And he felt bad. He felt bad for lying. And it's this built-in, that there's this idea of the judgment that's already built into us. It's in our nature. When we wrong somebody, whether it's against the law or not, we have this feeling of guilt, like, I shouldn't have done that. And that's not a mistake. And so we'll get into kind of the understanding of where that comes from. But what about those who have never heard of Jesus? This is the single most complicated question regarding Christianity because it involves an emotional element while at the same time requiring a complex answer. Okay, this is a very emotional subject because it comes down to babies, individuals with mental retardation. It comes down to individuals that have never heard. There's a lot of people that fall into this category of those who have never heard. And so it becomes a very touchy subject. It is complex in that one must logically connect theological concepts which are not connected for us in any particular passage in Scripture. The idea that one who hasn't heard is condemned is troubling because it seems unfair. And that's really the major, I guess, stumbling block in this, is that people feel that it's unfair, that God, you know, allowing people to go to hell that have never heard seems unfair. It's like they've gotten the short end of the deal. They never even had a chance. In our school, in the Christian school, we are hashing through kind of disciplinary policies and how all of that kind of, you know, how the discipline at the church school works. And one of the things we recognize is we can't punish schools that they don't know. Right? It just, I mean, that's unfair. We were talking about in chapel the other day, what if there existed a king that in his kingdom had an incredible kingdom, and there was a lot of abundance in the kingdom, but you were severely punished if you broke his laws. You'd go, okay, that seems all right. That seems fair. Right? He has laws and you break them. But what if he never told you what the laws were? Well, that seemed like an unfair thing. And people are getting punished left and right, and you're just trying to piece together, okay, what did they do that I don't want to repeat so I don't get punishment? And you're trying to figure all this out. And we have to recognize that it's not as though it's unclear. We have to recognize that God has made it perfectly clear. And that's where this idea of unfairness gets taken out of the equation. All right? However, God would be justified in condemning all men due to the simple fact of their sin and turning from Him. Therefore, God is not obligated to be fair because we are all guilty. There's a picture that helps me kind of think through this, and it comes from R.C. Sproul. Imagine there are 20 people on death row. Okay, all have committed heinous crimes, or they're mass murderers, serial killers, child rapists, and they're all on death row, all 20 guys. Okay, we'll make them guys. How about that?
Good.
And all guys are on, okay? Now, who in the United States has the ability to pardon?
President.
The president and the governor. Okay. So there are basically in every state there are two people that can pardon. The governor of that state and the president of the United States. And so all these guys are on death row and the president walks up and he says, okay, I'd like to pardon number 3, number 7, and number 15. And does he have to give a reason?
Mm-hmm.
No. The governor has the ability to pardon no matter what. No reason required. Now, all of them are convicted of the crimes that they have committed and are all going to be sentenced according to the laws. They have transgressed the law. It has been clearly stated, this is the punishment if you break this law. This is what you deserve. So all 20 are deserving of the death penalty. Okay? But the president walks in and pardons 3 of them. Is it unfair that the rest of them have to go?
Sure. No.
No, because they've all transgressed the law. They've broken the law. All 20 deserve death, right?
Right.
None of them really deserve to get off. But in our culture, we go and we tend to forget this idea that everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul said very clearly. And so we think, but it's unfair for people to go to hell. The reality is we all deserve it. We all deserve hell. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed the law that God clearly states if you transgress, you go to hell. This is it. This is the punishment. But we sometimes think, well, if 3 get off, then all of them should get off. That's the fair thing to do. No. It's not the fair thing to do. The fair thing is everyone goes. But God in His love and His mercy pardons a few. And that's a different way to look at it, I think. And it helps really make it real and understandable. It's unemotional, and the families of the other 17 going, you know, that are sentenced to death row are going to say, well, it's unfair. How can you pardon him? Of course that seems unfair. But we forget you broke the law, which was clearly stated, and the rules are you receive this punishment. Okay? If you didn't want this end, you shouldn't have done this crime. Okay? Any questions? This is going to take a couple hours.
It sort of hit me. It's in a lot of ways, that logic is similar to the people out in the field working for denarius.
Mm-hmm.
And they've been bearing the brunt of the burden of the labor for the heat of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And then the guy went out and hired some more people, and they just worked for a couple hours, but they paid them the same amount of money. well, out of his mercy, he said, you know, friend, I have wronged you.
I've given you what I promised you.
I paid you what we agreed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, are you jealous because
and he says, it's my money. I can give how much I want.
Right.
This worked for 20 minutes and you worked for 8 hours and I decided to give him your wages. That's not okay. But it was the human expectation because they're standing in line and they're seeing these laborers that worked for 20 minutes and they're like, wow, they're getting that much? How much more are we going to get?
Right.
They're doing the math in their head. Sweet. And they get up there and they get the same amount. What? Like, oh, this is what I promised you.
Right.
It's the exact same principle. Okay? All right. So to begin with, we understand that sin is the problem and that God desires for all to be saved from their sin. The question assumes that hell is real and all men are condemned before God because of their sin. In light of this situation, the question assumes Jesus is the only way of salvation which God has provided for us to escape that condemnation. If this is not the case, then the question is not a problem. Right? So in the question lies an assumption that hell exists and that Jesus is the only way. Okay, if he is not the only way, then that's the question is not a problem, right? So the fact that the question is a problem for somebody, that's good. That means there are some general assumptions in their question that you can take hold of. And they're understanding some things, okay? At least they're not, because it's...
I'm not sure you're...
We're gonna...
Maybe this is the next class, Chad, but I'm having a real conflict here.
Okay.
About election.
Okay. We're about to get into.
For all to be saved.
Okay, we're going to get into it.
Okay.
All right. These three principles, in response, we must point to three distinct aspects of the Christian faith: general revelation, personal responsibility, and all-knowing God being omniscient. Okay. So the three principles hold true regardless of when, where, or in what culture one grows up in. Okay. This is distinct from what is known as special revelation, and I'm going to give you a handout. Okay. This is a big issue, okay, that is also quite emotional. And so the idea of election is, and I'm not going to have people raise hands and you sit on this side and you sit on this side or anything like that, but I think a lot of times it's a process, and I can only share from my personal experience of how I arrived at this conclusion. And it was a long process, and it started out because I came from a very liberal background and was born into a very liberal church. And so that's why I just adamantly rejected this concept that God chooses some and not all. And so I think it's going to be different—a different understanding for different people—and I understand that. And just don't start yelling at me, okay? Just hear me out, okay? Because essentially, what happened is I have this little book here, this little notebook, and it just was me taking notes on discipleship relationships that I had, and just taking notes of every person that I met, just that I really looked up to, and was further in their faith than I was. And one of the things that I decided to do is I set out, because this was a huge debate amongst Campus Crusade for Christ at Oregon State with all the students that were involved at the time. There was a big camp of Arminians and there was a big camp of Calvinists, and that's they were happy in their camps. And I kind of came on the scene and was like, well, I don't like these titles and these groups and all this kind of stuff. So I was really apprehensive. And so what I set out to do is I said, okay, I'm just going to read the scriptures. And I'm just going to read through the scripture several times, and I'm going to just write down every passage that supports each side. And then I'm going to deal with that. And so, essentially, in my quest, I continued to find passages that were just blatantly obvious as to how God is and the nature of God and His power to do and will what He wants. And that's really what convicted me, is that it's less about us and it's more about Him. And at the end of the day, it's all about Him and not about us. And so when we conclude that, and when you can be okay with that, that it's really all about God and not about you, then it becomes easier to understand that God is going to do things that He wants to do, regardless of if He checks with you or not. Okay? And the truth is, we experience that all the time. And we pray like that. We ask God to do things, and we realize we don't have control over things. But it's interesting that when it comes to the instance of salvation and that process, we get kind of defensive and want to take some of the credit and want to say that we somehow came to this choice and we somehow found this. And for me, what I realized in myself was that it was pride, is that I wanted to think that I was somehow good enough to find God, is that I was somehow clever enough to uncover this rock and not another rock. And so I had to deal with that in myself, and many of my friends had also come to that same conclusion, that it was really more about their own quest than it was about God. And they were making their decision and their journey the priority. And so that's where it came down for me. And so as I started reading, I made a list of passages that suggested election. And so what I'd like to do is just hand these out and different people read these. So everyone, feels about it. Beth, if you could read Ephesians 1. 3 through 13. Someone else needs to read Romans 28 through 30. Who's got that?
I did it.
Okay. Acts 13, 48. Okay. And read 18:10, Jeff. 13:48 and 18:10. Someone read 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay. Romans 9:22 through 23. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who's got 2 Timothy 1:9? Okay. Ken. 1 Peter 1:1 through 2. 1 Peter 1. Callie, thank you. Pete, if you could read Galatians 1, 14 through 16. Revelation 13. Okay. You're up with that. Who's got Revelation, anyone? 13, 7 through 8. And then another Revelation passage, if someone's willing, Chris. 17, 8. And then we'll look at one more, Romans 9. 10 through 26. Okay. All right. And then, okay, we'll go through these, and then we're going to look at the passages that object to God's election, and we're going to, because I think that's only fair, because I wrote down both when I was searching, so. Okay, we ready? Who's got Ephesians 1? Okay.
Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, His trespass, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavishes on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were first to hope, the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also have listening, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
The interesting thing I did with that passage a few years back is I counted how many times it's Paul says that we act and how many times God acts. And if you count it out, God is three times more active in that passage than we are. And he's also mentioned three times as much as we are. And that really hit home that it's about him. His acting, his choosing, his deciding. And it's not about us. It's not about our journey. It's about him. Ultimately, it is all about him. And it has to, because he is the ultimate good. And so that really hit home for me. Romans 8:28-30.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. That specifically draws out the idea that salvation is from God. Because he talks about God calls, God predestines, says those he predestined, he also justified. So he justified those he predestined. Okay. Acts 13:48-18:10. Jeff Whitkey.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
That passage is essentially Paul goes into an area, which is kind of Paul's habit. As he goes into an area, he first goes to the synagogue, and he waits till he gets kicked out of the synagogue and offending those people. And then some people from the synagogue follow him, and he goes out, and then he preaches to the Gentiles. And then he usually, the folks from the synagogue, the Jews, would come after it, get a bunch of stones, and kick him out of town. It's interesting there that he stayed there. And the language there is, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's clear that God appointed some not to believe in that area. Mm-hmm. And we have to recognize that. If this is true, the revelation of God, if this is him revealing himself and his will, and we believe this is God's ultimate word, then we have to believe what it says. It tells us that some were appointed and some weren't. Okay, next verse, Jeff.
18:10. Can I read verse 9 too?
You may.
And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And this is verse 10. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.
Okay. So this is a place that Paul had not gone yet, a place that had not heard the gospel yet. Okay. And Paul's nervous about his life, and God says, let me reassure you. Some of the people in there are mine already. Okay. Yes?
Okay. I think there's an easier answer. So if you were going to go through this exercise, anyway, that's great, but I just want you to know I believe in election, but I don't know how your outline can say, and maybe it's coming clear, God desires for all to be saved.
We're going to get to the 2 Peter passage that says that.
Okay, so we're getting there. Just so.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I just want us to see this picture of how God behaves in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Who's got that?
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
So God chose you for sanctification. Some have been chosen for sanctification, which means have not been chosen for sanctification. Romans 9:22-23.
Do that one first, or do the 10-26? Because they're all inclusive.
Yeah, really, that whole chapter.
Okay, let's all start in verse 10.
Yeah, go 10-33.
And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefathers, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger.
Okay, stop there.
Okay.
He says, first of all, in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might go through or might continue, not because of works, but because of His cause. Okay? And so he's talking about two babies in the womb. Before they had been born, before they could choose or not choose, before they could do anything, this comes out. Okay, continue, Paul.
She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God mercy.
So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Continue.
For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?
Okay, so that right there, he's asking the question that is in line with this question of, what about those who haven't heard?
Right.
They're getting a fair shake. How, it's not their fault. Continue.
For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, or make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
That's fine. In the example Paul uses there, I think is very telling because he's talking about vessels made of clay.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very common to have pottery, and it would be like us going to the Tupperware store and all the Tupperware kind of looks the same. And basically someone uses one pot that's made out of the same batch of clay for carrying their water, and the other one they use as a bathroom. And it would be like the pot's going, hey, how come I got this gig of being the bathroom? I wanted to be the water pot. I bring life-sustaining water and nourishment to your family. How come I have to be the potty pot? And that's similar to what Paul is saying. The clay doesn't get to choose. The clay doesn't... God does what he wants to do, how he wants to and when he wants to. And I think the reality is we then... This starts to paint a picture of God that we don't like. And we go, well, that just... I don't want to picture God that way. And when you think about that statement, what you've just said, is you are wanting to make God how you want him to be, rather than allowing himself to show, this is who I am to you. Okay? And we have to be open as his children. We have to say, God, I want to know you who you are. Not, I don't want to have this false conception of who I want you to be, but show me who you are completely, every part of you. And to recognize that when he does that, you're going to see a more loving, more compassionate God than you ever could imagine. Because this should not cause frustration, it should cause worship. And every time you think of this, you should praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. Why did you select me? I don't know. I'm the last one you should have selected. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for picking me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it, obviously. You know me better than I do. Thank you, Lord, in heaven, for finding me in such a putrid state. Thank you for selecting me. I'm not on the all-star team. That's not why I got picked. But thank you, according to your great mercy. Okay, we're not going to continue to read the rest, but you may have written them down. Three passages that I want to reference that along this came up. The first one is Revelation 22:17.
These non-election verses?
These are ones that those that disagree with election cite as, or they may not disagree, but they say, I can't agree because this still is a quandary to me. I don't know. I don't understand how these can both coexist. But it's Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay, so there is a passage here that for the one who desires. Okay, so it seems as though it may come out of something that we can muster up into our desire. Revelation 22, verse 17. When we are told to come, which seems like an act of volition, it is addressed to persons who are capable of hearing the invitation. Okay. Christ says, "All can hear my voice. If you are not my sheep, you cannot hear my voice." So this invitation to come is to those who are believers already. The invitation is to those who are already God's elect. Okay. The invitation to come can only be heard by people who can hear the invitation. And only Christ's sheep will hear his voice. Okay? Chris?
So, this is kind of off subject, but on subject. When do you propose that we should pray for people that are unbelievers? Because if you pray that they change their heart, then that goes against the idea that God finds them. So do you pray that God finds them?
I pray for an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. I pray for an opportunity to share. I don't pray that they would be saved. And that's a direct imitation of how Paul prays. Paul doesn't pray for people's salvation. He prays for an open door for the gospel. He prays that he will have an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. But he doesn't pray for certain people to become saved. And so I'm just going to imitate how Paul does it. And so you pray for an opportunity. And that's the prayer that I pray for my mom, Shannon and I, every night when we pray. It's not a prayer that she'll be saved, but we pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with her so that if God wants to call her, he can. And do that, he will use us. Because if he wants to, then she'll be saved.
Yeah, where's the verse that talks about only a sheep hears his voice?
I think it's John, the Gospel of John. Let's see here. Does that answer your question, Chris, by the way?
10:27.
John 10:27. Okay. Does that answer that?
Yeah.
Okay. So in Revelation, it's addressing people that can hear his voice, and so those who hear his voice are ones that he has caused to hear. And then the second passage that this is probably this passage that's most cited. It's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's a tough one. And I think the point that we need to understand is, and it's specifically, who is Peter writing the letter to? He says there in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.
They're already saved.
He's writing to people that are already saved. Okay? So he's writing to Christians. And he says specifically, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some, but is patient toward you, referring to them, the Christians that are receiving this letter, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, and so he's talking about this idea of sanctification, but he's not talking about salvation, because these are people that are already saved, that are already a part of the body, and it says it in verse 1 of 2 Peter. Yes.
And how would it be possible for any that any should perish if they're already saved?
You have to understand the already but not yet concept. We are already justified, washed by the blood of Christ, found righteous in God's sight because of the propitiation of Christ. But we're not there yet. Okay? And so there is an element of sanctification, of growth.
Right.
And there are real consequences for sin now and today.
So you're talking about the difference between salvation and sanctification.
Sanctification, yeah. Okay. And I'm not, Peter is. So the repentance here is of God's people repenting and not the world at large. And the last one, and this is one that I have recently come to, but what's the most famous scripture passage in all the world?
John 3:16.
Okay, and what is it?
For God so loved the world.
God so loved
that He gave His only begotten Son.
And this is one that one of my aunts brought up to me. She's like, but it's there, it's out there, it's the most popular verse in the whole world. How can you reject that verse? And so for a while I was like, well, I don't know, but I just know that the majority of Scripture, you know, you interpret Scripture by Scripture, and you look at the whole counsel of God's Word, and you don't base your theological stance on one verse. And it just clearly, I just started learning Greek. And it's interesting that the word that is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, is the word kosmos. And it's rooted from the word kosmeo, which is where we get our word cosmos. The cosmos. What are the cosmos? The Greek definition of the word cosmos means the sum total of the material universe, that which pertains to spirit. So this word that John is using, for God so loved the world.
The space and time of which he knew.
He's saying that Christ came not just to save people, but he's saving his entire creation.
What was cursed?
The entire creation was affected by the fall. Plants, animals, trees, everything. So when Christ came, he's not simply coming for the salvation of human beings, but he's coming to restore his entire creation. The bigger picture here is that God so loved the world, so loved the cosmos, so loved created universe, that he sent his Son. Yes.
Whosoever should believe, though, the earth is believing?
No, humans are a part of creation, are they not?
Yes.
Are we created beings?
So how are you changing the meaning?
Well, I'm just saying that this is what the author is saying, that the word there is used in the Greek, and it's used throughout Scripture as referring to material universe. We have to understand that part of God's saving plan is he's come to save creation. And that within creation, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And those who believe in him are those he has called. I'm just telling you what the original language says. It says the word cosmos. And when it's used in Scripture, it's used to refer to the material universe. God's created material universe. So, I would suggest that, and I think that's a theological fact, that all of creation was affected by sin and the fall. And so, in Christ coming and the shedding of his blood, he is coming to restore, and there eventually, as we're told in Revelation, will be a new heaven and a new earth. Creation will be restored in the coming of Christ. Okay.
But you could, at the end of that, if you wanted to take over, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, I would argue that whosoever believes in him, they're not going to believe in him until he comes to them and shows them.
Right. I completely agree.
That's how I would answer that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think that this is a good defense of that all of creation gets to choose God. No. I don't know if that's, I don't think that's what you're saying.
No.
You're just trying to say that that doesn't satisfy this verse for you.
Right. Okay. I still have a question, though. How can your outline say God desires for all to be saved?
Okay. Yeah. One of the things that, and this was at the beginning, you may have been making photocopies. This outline comes from a guy who discipled me in college, Dwayne Morris. And what I have come to conclude, and I actually concluded this about 4 years ago, is that him and I have different positions theologically. And so that's going to show in this topic especially, that he is very adamantly an Arminian. And so he comes from the background that that it's entirely human choice that determines whether or not you're saved. And I come from the camp that says it's all about God. I'm going to give him all the credit. I certainly did not choose him personally. He interrupted a very heavy, sinful life, and I was having quite a lot of fun. And he disrupted that. And so he was the last thing on my mind. And so that's going to show in different instances in this outline. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so this is where I got this curriculum from him. And there are a lot of areas in which I think that regardless of your theological stance on this issue, the apologetics is going to be very the same, or it's going to be very similar. So I specifically brought that out, and I think you were probably making photocopies when I said that. And so that's why I gave this insert, and actually the section on evil that I skipped earlier in the class that's in the first part of your notes, I'm putting together my own set of notes for that because I don't like the way he handles it. So I hope that clears that up for you. But I gave you this insert, The Process of Revelation Leading to Regeneration. I simply gave this to you as a reference if you want to use this and read through it. I'm just going to kind of pile through it really quick here, just looking at what is revelation, because that's a big part of this idea of people not hearing about Jesus, you know, and they haven't had a chance. And I think that it becomes more clear when we understand there are two ways in which God has revealed himself. There's general revelation and there's specific revelation. Okay, general revelation is defined there, I think, in the notes.
Yeah, okay.
God's witness to himself through the created order. So the physical universe bears witness to who God is. And then special revelation is God's disclosure of himself through the act of salvation in Scripture. And we recognize general revelation not only in Jude and Ruth, but in creation. We recognize it, and it's spoken in Psalm 19. In Romans, Paul brings up this idea that basically they knew. Okay, if you turn over to Romans. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And that sums up this idea that what about those who have not? Because I think we have to recognize that through general revelation, in a big sense, they've already rejected God. They have not wanted him. Okay, and
that comes back to what Rhonda was saying earlier.
Yeah.
That it's innate within you.
Mm-hmm. That there's this desire. This.
And you look around, and it's his fruit, and so you have an opportunity there to fall down and worship.
Mm-hmm. And the lines of Arminian Reformed theology kind of get cross idea of a God-shaped hole in all of us, and that. We do know that eternity has been set in our hearts, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God, that there's a desire for God in each and every one of us. But there is a desire, and Scripture speaks to of eternal things, of life after death, of wanting to attain some sort of status. But
like this passage said, that they clearly
reveals himself, and they have suppressed it, so they are without excuse. Yes.
I could ask even a harder question then based off of that. Then why did God raise up Pharaoh and should reveal himself to him but harden his heart?
We can turn back to Romans 8.
Glory might be revealed.
Yeah, he says specifically so that God's glory may be revealed. He has created a vessel for dishonorable use.
But, you know, somebody asked, what about people who never knew Jesus? You say, well, here's Pharaoh who did know God. He saw plain and visible, but God hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that would go to show that not everybody is chosen.
Yeah, definitely.
Now, if the answer to that is God already knew that Pharaoh would reject him, is that Arminian or Calvinist?
That what?
That it's because God already knew.
That would be Arminian, and that's Duane's response. We actually went to this guy's retreat And we were in the car for 2 hours, and we talked nothing about the Bethlehem passage. Mm-hmm. And it was tiring. Dwayne simply says that it wasn't as though God knew in his perfect understanding that Pharaoh would reject and Pharaoh would harden his own heart, and so God just led him over to that, and God just let him do that on his own accord. But it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The action is in God's hands and not Pharaoh's hands in that way. So it seems kind of hard. You have to really twist and turn Scripture to get out of that one. And I kept coming back to that, but Dwayne, I mean, he's a philosopher, so.
He's got a hard heart, so.
Something. No, Dwayne is a dear brother. I love him very much. And anyway. So then with special revelation, God's disclosure of himself through the act of salvation in Scripture. The living Word, which is Christ, that when Christ came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Christ in every way is the embodiment of Scripture. Okay, he is Genesis walking around. He is the book of Ruth. He is everything that Scripture says about God in physical form. So that's the living Word. That's the living revelation. Christ came and gave a perfection of who God is. In essence, Athanasius put it this way. When dignitaries would sit for a portrait and a painter would paint them, at the first part of their life, they would paint them and it would be great. And then over years, the paint would crack and the oil paints would separate. So there would be cracks in the painting. And if you've gone to a museum, you've seen mm-hmm. cracks all over in a painting. And so some of the rich people, what they would do is they'd come in for a second sitting because the image had been distorted. So they would sit and the painter would blend the cracks and repaint and touch up the image. And in essence, when Christ came, he came in for a second sitting. God fully revealed himself in creation. When he created the universe, sin entered the world and the image became distorted. So God came in for a second sitting and showed himself clearly so that it would not be mistakable again in Christ Jesus. And he perfectly displays himself in the person of Christ. Okay. The second thing here in special revelation is the written word, which Christ embodies. And there's this process that leads to regeneration that I think is crucial. That first of all, the word is inspired by God, the act of God by which he uses human authors to compose and record his revelation to man. Inerrancy, meaning it is without error, the quality of being free from falsehood. Okay, Scripture is without falsehood in the original manuscripts. Obviously, when you get into English translation, you're going to get typos and that kind of stuff. Okay? The infallibility, the capacity to be unfailing in its efforts to accomplish what it sets out to do. Okay? It's infallible. Interpretation is the process by determining the intent and meaning of the biblical author. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit, which assists the reader in understanding the sense and significance of God's revelation of himself. And then the application, the process of determining the current rupture and the appropriate response to it. And what we have to understand, in the process of being born again, the Holy Spirit illuminates. Okay? And I liken it to sitting in an auditorium. Okay? And there's a stage and there's a theater production about to occur. And you're sitting in the auditorium and the curtain opens. Okay? But the stage is still dark. The process of opening the curtain is our effort of interpretation, us asking questions, in an effort, our seeking. Okay? Maybe we're curious about spiritual things. So we seek and we do our work and we think in our minds, like for myself, look what I have discovered. But really, you can't see what's on the stage till the lights are turned on. You can't know what's on that stage till the lights are turned on. And that's the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth to you. You can seek, you can try to find, but until God illuminates and makes clear, then it's entirely God's doing, helping us understand who he is and what he has done, and our own sin and everything that's there. And so,
when you read the Bible, if you don't believe, you can't understand it.
Right. And so our process of maybe as a non-believer reads Scripture, it is an effort. He's reading the words, okay? He's going through using the tools of English, and he's processing the definitions,
the words,
and he's
right.
And he's interpreting Scripture in a sense, but he won't know what it means and he won't know what it says until the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. Okay? And that illustration makes it perfectly clear to me. As we sit in a theater, we can do the work of opening the curtains, but until the lights are turned on, we won't see what's on stage.
Because these things are spiritually discerned.
Right. As it says in 2 Corinthians.
And I know that I believe, and if I forget to pray before I start to read, there's times when I can read it and it just goes right over my head. Hmm. And then I pray, and then, oh, that's what I read.
Mm-hmm. So, in light of that, in light of God's sovereignty, you refer to Scripture. You refer back to Romans 9 and 8. You refer back to the Old Testament. You don't even passage. But the Israelites were God's, what?
Chosen
people. And he says, I didn't even choose you because you were the most numerous, because you were the best, the strongest, the fastest. I chose you because you were none of these. But I chose you. And he says, to make you a bride for myself. Mm-hmm. He didn't choose any other nation. Wouldn't it seem unfair? Well, that's the way it is. He chose the least of these to show his power. Okay? Why did he raise up Pharaoh? So that he could show his glory and his judgment in Pharaoh. And that not only does God's mercy and grace show his glory, but his justice and his judgment also shows the glory of God. And so he would be unjust if he let everyone into heaven. And he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be perfectly just. You can read some of this stuff, but hopefully in light of what... And obviously I'm not telling you have to believe one way or the other. My way is biblical. other ways are questionable.
Was your way biblical before?
Prior to this? No. My way before was based very much on emotion. Emotions and human experience was the measure of truth.
You didn't talk about age of accounting.
Yeah, and I would probably have Ed do that if I was going to do that. Because he's the local Hebrew scholar.
What did she say?
The age of accountability. Because the Jewish have that, don't they? Yeah. Prior to that, you're not condemned to hell. And really, I don't think there's nothing... For me, there's nothing that offends that in Scripture. And so I don't take a stance on that. But I look to Scripture and I look at Jacob. I loved, I hated before when they were in the womb. I had selected one for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. Therefore, God, when we're in the womb, He's already decided. Before the foundations of the earth, we were decided. The number is set.
So then, if you are attempting to witness, wouldn't it be just a harsh reality? You just say, you know what? If you're not chosen, you're going to hell, so really, you know, I can share with you.
Well, and that's the role of what are called hyper-Calvinists, is they feel that essentially every action and experience in my life is already done for me, so why even live it out? Why even go witness? Because God's already chosen. Well, we have to take our cues from Paul.
Right, we're told to witness, but in witnessing, isn't that a truth to lay out that point?
Because you're not the judge whether they've been elected or they're not.
I'm just saying, here's the truth.
We just know that God uses us as vessels.
See, I think that's a great reason that Paul prayed for open doors versus salvation right there. Because he's not then in the position of choosing.
And he's not in the position of success or failure. I mean, you look in his first missionary journey, he goes to one town, preaches the gospel, and is almost killed. He's stoned practically to death. Picks himself up, goes to the very next town, preaches the very same gospel, and stays there 3 to 6 months preaching and teaching. And which one of those, and I asked this of the Worldview kids, which one of those was he successful? He was successful in both because he was obedient. It wasn't about numbers and getting hash marks and, okay, I got my quota. Which is unlike, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. They do that for sanctification. They witness in order to gain more merit before God. Whereas that's not what I'm biblical. We're simply obedient. We pray for open doors for the gospel. Okay. Awesome.